Good afternoon, everyone. It is good to be here with you. I was here a few weeks ago, and obviously I listened to the sermon, but I didn't pay any attention to the lectern. You know what I don't like about this lectern? Is you can see everything I do behind it. Because I like to cross my legs and get all comfortable, as long as I keep the upper heart straight. But that's unfortunate. Not going to be that way. It does seem like Mr. and Mrs. Martin and Sonia and I are going in different directions, going in different places. I am blessed to be able to speak now in Fort Worth and Dallas, but also Doc Ward has me come over and speak in East Texas. Then we get to go up to Lawton. So we do travel a lot, and I thoroughly enjoy doing that. It's a great blessing, to say the least. I love to play golf. Unfortunately, when I was full-time, I didn't get to play all of that often, maybe a couple of times a year. And there were many years that would go by when I didn't get to play at all. Now, when I was pastoring in Dallas, and Don, many of you remember Alan Bullock, we would go out and play occasionally, and would get together with Larry, I think, on two or three different occasions to play golf. But again, they were, shall we say, far apart as far as times of being able to play. I'm now retired, and I am trying to play a little more golf than what I did before. I've loved playing golf since I was in high school. It's just been something I thoroughly have enjoyed doing. About 2.5 years ago, I went to play a round of golf at Pinnacle Club Golf Course, down on Cedar Creek Lake, Maybank, Gun Barrel City area. And they paired me up with three other gentlemen. And two of those individuals, whenever I do play golf, usually I'm playing with them. We've become friends. I won't say we are bosom buddies, but we're more than just acquaintances. And so we'll go out and we'll play a round of golf and have an enjoyable day playing golf. Well, two of those individuals began to have some serious trials beginning a few months ago. Kyle, one of the gentlemen I played with, his daughter was killed in a boating accident on a lake, I forget which one exactly, right here in Fort Worth. And that was bad enough, but then they didn't find her body for over a week. She evidently was tubing, fell off, and a boat ran over. And needless to say, I saw him a few times after about a month, month and a half, 2 months. He came out. It was obvious to me and those who knew him that he was devastated, which is understandable. That's been one of the most difficult trials for anyone to go through, the loss, of a child. I think all of us would agree that the process of life is the children bury the parents, right? Not the parents burying the children. So he had a very difficult time, and I saw him actually this past Thursday. I played in the senior scramble, and he was there. And he was a little bit more himself, if I may say, but you could just see that there was just this forebodingness that he had. And it may be quite a while before he really even works through that, if he ever does. Other gentleman I played with, Keith, about 3 months ago, began to go through a trial of being accused by certain individuals of having done certain things. He obviously went through the entire story with me one day on the golf course, going through all the things he's being accused of, that they are totally wrong. He gave his side of the story, and there were like 3 or 4 people involved, false accusations, and they didn't seem to want to stop. And I noticed with Keith that as time progressed and we would get together, it seemed to become more deep-rooted in him, his anger and his bitterness over having to fight through that particular trial. And I again saw him as well Thursday when he also played in the senior tournament. And it was probably the first time that he didn't bring up the subject of what he was going through and the difficulties he was facing. But obviously it was very, very painful for him. So I have a question for you. What do you do when you are unfairly accused? What do you do when you are unfairly accused? Let me sharpen the focus before we move toward an answer. What do you do when you are unfairly accused by people you know and love and thought you could trust? What do you do in situations like that? You know, it's one thing to be unfairly accused by total strangers. It's another thing to be accused by people in your inner circle, people that you love. Why is that? Because it's personal. The pain is much deeper. Now, with Keith, unfortunately, one of the individuals who is involved with attacking him, as he puts it, is a relative. And it just makes it that much more painful. So let's consider biblical principles that apply to all of us when we are unfairly accused. You might say this is a practical Christianity sermon, but it's something that I think we all have faced. Ironically enough, when I finished the sermon in Lawton a number of weeks ago, I won't say the lady's name, she came up afterwards and she says, "Oh, can I relate to that?" She said, "Back in our former association, I had one of our members accuse me of this, that, and the other thing," which was totally fallacious. She said, "I actually got so bad that I actually was at the point of being disfellowshipped over it." And she said, "But, you know, I prayed hard and eventually the truth came out and everything turned out to be okay." But she said that was one of the most difficult things to undergo and face. Why? Because it was more personal. You know, it was from somebody who was a brother or sister in Christ. So let me cover the first point. That is this. Remember what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. Matthew 5 and verse 11. He said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, when people persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Now there's a caveat right there that is very important. We're accused because of him. Being followers of Christ, believers in what he taught. I know some of you in the past, especially some of us who've been around forever, have had to face Sabbath issues or the holy days where we were attacked for our beliefs because of following Jesus Christ. But it doesn't just have to be because of Christ himself. It could be because of other things that transpire. Somebody's throwing situations at you because of who you are. The phrase in Matthew 5:11, the phrase "all kinds of evil" means that the followers of Jesus will endure insults, they will endure lies, it will endure ridicule and false accusations, and these attacks will come from many different sources and in many different ways. It's just a reality. You know, they crucified Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, so we should not be surprised when the world attacks those who follow him. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, John 16 verse 33, it says this: "In the world you will have persecution." In office, it's because of what you believe. Mr. Martin's been around long enough, but I know when I first came out in the ministry, we had many more difficulties within the church with our members having to deal with employers. You know, going to be fired if they didn't stop keeping the Sabbath, or if they went to the Holy Day, you know, went to the Feast of Tabernacles, when they got back, they were going to be fired. Now, I'm aware of that because I have talked with a number of people who went through something like that. One gentleman, his foreman told him that if he left and went for this 8-day festival, when he got back, he would lose his job. He would make sure he was fired. This is back in the 60s. And when he got back, guess who had been fired? His foreman. While he was at the feast, his foreman was fired. 2 months later, he got his foreman's job. You know, these type of things do happen. And he held fast, he obeyed God, went to the feast. When he came back, everything turned out just fine. So he says, "In the world you will have persecution, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world." What does he mean by that? "I have overcome the world." Basically what he's saying is when you face these difficulties, I will show you how to overcome them. How to deal with the issues like the one we're discussing today. I've overcome the world. I can help you to overcome anything. With God, all things are possible. Christ was marginalized by the religious leaders. He was maligned. He was ridiculed. He was lied about. He was falsely accused. So he knows what he's talking about, right? He knows what he's talking about. Now, some of these attacks will come against our faith. Sometimes our motives will be questioned. Sometimes our words will be twisted. Sometimes we will be ostracized for our views. Sometimes we will be deliberately misquoted. Sometimes we will be victims of a whispering campaign where you can't even pin down the things that are said against you. The point to remember here is that these things will happen from time to time as part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. So remember what Jesus Christ said. I think, thankfully, for most of us, we don't go through this on a regular basis. I don't want a show of hands, but can any of you relate to this? Have you ever been falsely accused? I don't have to look at the Martins. I know they have been. Why do I say that? Because they're in the ministry. We've all had to face these things at one time or another in the ministry. You see, the ministry is not exempt from these things. In some cases, I think it may get thrown at us more often than others. Second point is don't be surprised. Just don't be surprised. Because it even happens in the church. Now, it shouldn't, but it does. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. How many here remember Eudia and Syntyche? Philippians chapter 4. Some of you say, I have no idea who they are. Others will say, oh yeah, I do remember that story. So don't be surprised. It can even happen in the church. As I said, it shouldn't, but it does. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Then he goes on to say in verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companions, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Now I was aware of these two individuals and what the Bible had to say, and I've turned to them talking about getting along well, but I never ever really just checked out commentaries to find out what it had to say about these two individuals. And ironically enough, it has a lot to say about these two individuals. I went to about three or four commentaries just to see a little bit of the history. All of the commentaries mentioned that they were probably deaconesses in the church. They also mentioned that in Philippi in particular, many of the women were prominent members of the body of Christ. Do you remember who Paul first met in Philippi? Down by the river? Anybody remember the lady's name? Lydia? The purveyor of purple, which was very prominent for royalty and the wealthy at that particular time. Many of the commentaries mentioned that these two women were probably with her when Paul came into that region, that area, and they were some of the first to begin to attend the body of Christ at that particular time. Well, lately they began to be irritated with each other. That's how one commentary put it. I think it was Clark's that said that. And they had a disagreement. All of them said they weren't sure what it was. One said that it was maybe someone who said something and felt that she was a little more prominent than the other one in doing service, you know, for the church or for Paul. And so a little bit of jealousy entered in, and they began to have conflict. But the main thing is that their dissension began to disturb the peace of the church. It began to affect the church. Now, these were not just, shall we say, individuals who were not known. These were prominent members in that particular congregation. And so it began to impact the church. And one of the commentaries mentioned that that is the primary reason that Paul took the time to actually write about it. You know, he could have just said, you know, told somebody, you know, try to help these ladies out. But he wanted to make it known to them that they really needed to get this under control for what? The benefit of the church. It was not the state, it had grown to the state where they couldn't just, you know, handle it themselves. Probably had grown to the place where Paul knew they couldn't handle it themselves because it had become so deeply entrenched in them. You know, talks about going to your brother. If they won't listen, then you do something else. If you don't listen, you do something else, right? You all know the process. Well, Paul felt he needed to encourage those who were also some of the leaders of the body of Christ to help these women. Now, I can relate to this because many, many years ago, we had two men in a particular congregation where I pastored. And these were very likable men. Each person was very likable. But they got crosswise one with the other. And pretty soon there was conflict, and one came to me, and the other one came to me, and the one who came to me told me about the other one, and the other one came to me and told me about the other one, how he's a rotten scoundrel. No, he's a rotten scoundrel. We faced these things, and I, tried to help them individually. They got to the place that it was beginning to affect some of the, not the whole congregation, but a group of individuals, because I began to notice certain individuals of the congregation began to do what? They began to take sides. So I got both these guys together, and we met, had a cup of coffee, and I said, with a big smile on my face, I said, "Now, Mr. So-and-so, what can we all do to bring this to a resolution? What can we do to help bring peace in this situation? Peace for the church." And I explained to them my concerns and what certain individuals were saying, and they sat there sheepish, quietly, okay? We talked, and we began to smile at each other and began to laugh. And they began to talk with each other in a little more civil manner. And before we finished, we basically came to this conclusion, all three of us together, because they both felt strongly about their opinion about this situation. It was not sin. It was just a situation. And they came to the conclusion that we would all agree to what? Disagree. We will just agree to disagree. And they said that while I was sitting there, so I was a witness to what they had to say. Let me tell you that story has a very positive and beautiful ending. Because within 2 or 3 months, they actually were getting together and going out to get a bite to eat. And they acknowledged that, they both were very strong personalities, but they put it behind them. They hugged after our meeting. And said, "Well, we will do what we can to bring about peace in the congregation." For which, as a pastor, I was very grateful for. Very happy and very grateful for that. So, as with Philippi, one commentary says, even the most exalted and excellent among the believers are not exempt from trials and tribulations and from weaknesses. And have to be what? Repentant and forgiven. Repentant and forgiven. Now, I've seen Eutychus, Syntyche in the modern age, the modern church. That one case, as I said, had to be two men. Where there was cold dispositions, there were arguments, there were contrary spirits, and I would guess, as one commentary brought out, that in the modern age with individuals I saw, they were argumentative and they would try to get people on their side. It's just natural. I want to talk and have these people agree with me, disagree with him. I want to talk and have them agree with me and disagree with him. It's a reality. It just happens, unfortunately. We are human. I would guess that was, as one commentary brought out, one reason Paul felt he needed to say what he did was because these two ladies were doing just that. They began to build their own personal little camps in the congregation, and Paul knew that could not be allowed where he was at that particular time. So don't be surprised. It even happens within the church at times. We don't always get along with our brothers or sisters in the body of Christ. Now, in the book of Ephesians, turn over there to chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. The book of Ephesians is interesting because the first three chapters, you have doctrinal treatise, soaring inspirational writings, from the Apostle Paul. The first three chapters deals with that. The last three chapters deals with practical Christianity, as I said about this particular sermon. And if you look at chapter 3, we're going to read primarily in chapter 4, but if you look at chapter 3, starting in verse 17, it says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And verse 20, very encouraging passage. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, he doesn't say who's able to do exceedingly above or abundantly above. In the Greek, when you use words like this, it's adding added emphasis. So Paul is saying to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we may ask or even think, according to the power that works in him. And I think all of us can think of a lot, can we not? To him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. The chapter 4 begins this practical Christianity. And I want you to notice how he begins it. After the soaring doctrinal information that he gave, in verse 1 it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. I don't just ask, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And then endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul launches here in chapter 4. The first thing he says is that we must always be humble, always be gentle, patiently put up with each other, and love each other. Patiently put up with each other. The New American Standard Bible says it this way, showing tolerance for each other. Have you ever had to tolerate a brother in Christ? Or tolerate a sister in Christ? Hopefully not. But I would venture a guess with the size of our audience here that someone has had to tolerate a brother or sister in Christ for whatever reason. So he says, tolerate one another. You're going to have to put up with some nonsense inside the church, Paul is saying, so you better get used to it and learn how to deal with it. You see, sometimes people hear what they want to hear regardless of the facts. Their ear is tuned to a specific way. So we shouldn't be overly surprised with, despite our best efforts, our actions are criticized and our motives are questioned. And I know the ministry, as I said earlier, is not exempt from this. It just isn't. Over 50 years in the ministry, I personally have had to deal with this at times. Thankfully, not too often. But in a couple of situations, it was very painful. It hurt. You know, when you think you're really trying to serve the brethren, you love them deeply, and to have certain individuals twist what you said or read into what you said, question your motives. You know, he said that because he doesn't like me. Not the case. We've all had to face that. Next point. Speak the truth as graciously as possible when you have to deal with something like this. You see, it's possible in our haste to defend ourselves that we talk too much. Or we talk too soon. And we talk with too much emotion. There are times when we need to speak the truth, but in those moments we must speak the truth in, what's the Bible say? In love. And my wife has said more than once that the more truth we speak, sometimes the more love we need. The more truth we speak sometimes, the more love we need. State the facts, if you're dealing with something like this. Lay out the truth as you see it, but don't presume to judge another person's heart, even if they are unfairly judging your heart. Boy, is that hard. That is really hard. You don't want to say anything in a heated moment that you will regret later. I had that happen to me one time in a very heated moment, a very personal situation where I said something that I should never have said. I should never have said it. And I have repeated, I repented, as the sermonette brought out, deeply over that one situation. It happened many, many years ago. But it happens. You know, I don't think that we can always see in advance what God may be doing in these times of trouble. So speak the truth in love and leave the results in God's hands. I have more to say on that as we get towards the end of the sermon. Number four, fourth point, fight against becoming a victim. Fight against becoming a victim. Be careful not to follow this progression. Okay? Be careful not to follow this progression. You know you're a victim or in a victim mode when you, one, feel wronged. Sometimes by your friends. Sometimes involving unfair accusations where you can't get your side of the story fairly told, so that the whole thing eats at you day and night. And you can't stop talking about it, so that you become consumed with the issue until you lose your focus completely. Sometimes say or do foolish things that hurt yourself and others. And next, permanently damage relationships so that next, you end up miserable and frustrated. And lastly, nothing is solved. Have any of you ever gone through that progression? I know I've told the story of one individual who said that he's had to face this a few times, and he loved thinking in the shower. You know, he always was making presentations at work, and so he would be in the shower and he would go through his presentation. He said, but sometimes if he has this issue with an individual, he gets in the shower, and while he's in the shower, all these thoughts just continue to run through his mind. It ends up taking longer and longer showers. And you know, he gets to the place, as he told me, he said that, I get to the place where he says, oh, if I had only said this. If I'd only said this. Or if I had only done that. But he was already in the victim mode. Because when you get to that state, it's not good. Next, add this to your prayer. If you're being unfairly accused, or if you ever come to that state, add this to your prayer. It's a very simple statement. And it's this. O Lord, let the truth come out and let your will be done. Lord, let the truth come out and let your will be done. You know why that's good? Because it focuses on God and not on you nor your accusers. O Lord, let the truth come out and let your will be done. You see, in almost all situations, the truth from God's point of view maybe more than what you see or your critic sees. And all things, if we believe it, work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So even bad situations, you know, can turn out in a very positive way that you may not see, but God does. It doesn't make any difference how you ended up in that situation, whether you brought it on yourself, other. If you go before God as you should, more on that a little bit later, then all things will work out. That's a promise of God, and of course we need to take Him at His word. Next point, and this is very important, guard your heart. Guard your heart. And you read of this in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Guard your heart. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 says this, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart. Your emotions, along with your mind, can impact your life in a very positive or very negative way. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And we definitely need to remember that when we are under attack. Unless we guard our own heart, we will soon be down in the gutter with our opponents. It's just going to happen. Unless you guard your heart, you'll be down in the gutter with your opponents. We will be tempted to answer in kind, to attack them as they have attacked us, to vilify them, to smear their reputation, and in general do whatever else we can do to get even with them. That's the normal worldly way of doing things, but it's not the godly way of doing things. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Starting our reading in verse 8. It says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion one for another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous." And then verse 9, definitely an applicable scripture for this particular subject in this particular sermon. "Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling." See, that's the normal tendency. Someone reviles me, I revile back. That's the human way of doing things. Somebody says something about me badly and begins to gossip about me, then I feel like I've got to return the same thing to them. So not rendering evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessings, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, I use this principle in the very first marriage workshop that my wife and I did. And in this particular, it's a two-day workshop, seven subjects. And I use the example for this particular subject of coming in from the garage, lived in Coppell at the time, coming in from the garage into the kitchen, and I see my wife slamming cabinet drawers or doors. I see her kicking the table, kicking chairs, and just, I can just see the anger in her face. Now, I can do one of two things. I can follow the principle of the first part of verse 8, rendering evil for evil, and I can say something to this effect: "Sonia, what's wrong with you now?" How do you think that's going to go over? Mr. Martin was talking about needing to start apologizing right away. You know, that wouldn't have gone over very well at all. But now, if I came in and I saw all this taking place and said, "Sonia, sweetheart, I love you very much. I can see you're upset. I want you to know that I'm here for you. If there's anything I can do to help, if you want to talk about it, I am here." And often, just in general, that general practice, if you're able to begin to do that, you'll often see that anger or that upset condition begin to just mitigate. It begins to come down. It just does. Now, after that particular presentation, my wife came up to me. She said, "Sweetheart, if you use that example again, would you please say, hypothetically speaking?" Hypothetically, my wife did this. I have never seen my wife slamming cabinets, kicking chairs. I've never seen anything like that. The same principle as what? A soft answer turns away wrath. But harsh words stirs up strife. The same principle as what Peter's saying, you know, blessings instead of reviling. It's frightening how quickly we can fall into the attack mode when we're angry and when we are hurt. And usually under anger is hurt. Under anger, underneath it, is hurt. Remember this, you cannot control what people do to you or what they say about you, especially in today's age. You know, in the internet age, anyone with a computer can make any sort of ugly attack, post it on the internet, and hide behind the cloak of anonymity. The cloak of anonymity. Technology has made it too easy to say whatever you want and then post it on Facebook, on Twitter, YouTube, or discussion board or blog. This particular subject, posting it happened to the church not all that many years ago, where all kinds of things were posted and said that I personally, in a couple of situations, knew were just totally untrue. So it's easy for these type things to happen. So our challenge must be to guard our own heart when we are under attack. We don't allow that anger, that emotion, to get out of control in a very negative way, and we end up doing harm that's not good. Next point, if you ever face anything like this, forgive forgive. Jim Hitchcock, on his book on conflict, tells the story of a pastor who a group of people wanted removed from that particular congregation. So they attacked him, they attacked his wife, and the attacks were vicious. Most of them were just untrue. But they had gotten it in their mind that just they wanted him gone. But let me read what Jim says. He says, "What does forgiveness look like when your character has been assassinated? It isn't easy or quick, and it certainly isn't cheap. How did this pastor find the strength to keep on going?" And he says, "The turning point came when he went into his office, got on his knees, and named his enemies one by one. And as he named them, he said, 'Lord, I forgive,' and you put in the name, 'for Christ's sake.' And he says that he named them, and he forgave them one by one by one." He said, "Did it change things?" "No, not really. Not the outward situation, because he eventually was removed. But it made a huge difference in his own heart. A huge difference in his own heart. His own heart." It's exactly what Christ said in Matthew 5, 43 and 44, Luke 6, 27. "Love your enemies. Pray for those," right? He actually did that. He went in and prayed for those who were his quote-unquote enemies. And it did something for him. Didn't change his enemies. They still were able to get rid of him. But it changed something in him. So it's better to come back to a place of forgiveness than to live in the swamp of bitterness. Harboring resentment, you all have heard this. This is not my quote. But harboring resentment is like drinking poison and hoping the other guy will die. Drinking poison and hoping the other guy will die. It's self-destructive behavior. The last point, which I said I would get to, is put your life and put your reputation in God's hands. Put your life and put your reputation in God's hands. I think all of us would agree that it's easier to do this when life is going well. Everyone loves you. You have no problems, no worries, and everything is right in your world. Just easy to do that, isn't it? It might be a lot more difficult to put your life in God's hands when you feel the pressure of constant criticism. And yet that's when we actually need to do it even more. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. That is usually when we need the most help we can get from God Himself. And if we feel like we can't trust our Father in Christ in the moment, when we're unfairly accused, let's ponder these words that Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. He says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in His mouth, and when they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. And when He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly," or righteously. Now, notice that Peter emphasized what Jesus didn't do when He was unfairly accused. What He didn't do. He didn't what? He didn't hurl insults. That's typically what a human being will do when they're being unfairly criticized. So He didn't hurl insults. He didn't retaliate. He didn't curse or swear. Now, my friend, the two men know that I'm a minister, and I'm a retired pastor, and they're like normal human beings in society who will throw out curse words every now and then, right? And when I played with them that first day, they'd been friends for a long time, and, you know, they would talk, and they'd hit a bad shot, and they would throw out a curse word, like they should be, you know, Arnold Palmer or Jack Nicklaus or Tiger Woods. By the time the round was over, you know, we got discussing, obviously, what did we do, where are we from, you know, we're getting to know each other. And that's, well, I'm a, retired pastor. Oh, really? I didn't hear another curse word the entire round. And whenever we play, they, you know, whenever they're around me, they don't say a curse word, a bad word. I can't say what they say when they're off, you know, in the woods together. But, you know, they were very careful. But considering how difficult this has been for Keith, he would even step every now and then when he'd get upset and angry and he'd hurl out a curse word. Then he would say, "Oh, Frank, I'm so sorry." You know, but he would let it fly. So he didn't curse or swear, and he made no threats. Again, the four things: he didn't hurl insults, he didn't retaliate, he didn't curse and swear, and he made no threats. So what he didn't do is also very important for us to note. You'll find out what you really believe when others mistreat you. Someone once made that statement that you want to find out what a person is like, say something against him or give him power. And you often find out what a person is like. So sometimes you can be a better Christian by saying nothing at all. Who here remembers Tony La Russa? Anybody know who Tony La Russa is? I grew up in St. Louis. I'm an avid St. Louis Cardinal baseball fan. I left when I was 15. And I used to go to bed at night with my little transistor radio. Remember those old little transistor? You old folks? Remember the transistor radio? I'd go to bed under the cover and I'd have the St. Louis Cardinal baseball game on, especially when they were playing the Chicago Cubs. And I would listen, and at that particular time, this goes back many years ago, we had Harry Carey and Jack Buck. Both of them were the announcers for the St. Louis Cardinal baseball team. And Harry Carey got in trouble, and he got fired by Bush, Ozzie Bush, and he went to broadcast for the Chicago Cubs. Well, La Russa came on the scene many years after that, and he was a very successful manager for the St. Louis Cardinal baseball team. Took them to the playoffs on a regular basis, World Series. But I don't know if it were just his personality or what, but he always had his accusers. They were accusing him of this, they were accusing him of that. And I remember one time when an announcer asked Tony La Russa, "How do you deal with all these accusations against you, especially considering your success here as a manager?" You know what his answer was? Quote, "I know the truth. And that's good enough for me." I thought that was quite a statement. I know the truth, and that's good enough for me. And sometimes that needs to be good enough for us until God maybe reveals the truth to more people. It's good enough for me. Now, what was Jesus Christ's secret? How did he do it? The answer lies in the final phrase of verse 23. Take a look at that. It says, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You just got to put it into God's hands and entrust him to deal with it. As we get towards the conclusion, turn over to Psalm 109. Psalm 109. This is a good section for this particular point. Psalm 109. So 109. Now let's look at verse 21, then we'll jump back to the beginning. Verse 21 says this, "But you, O God the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. Because your mercy is good, deliver me." Now, why did he offer up that prayer at that time? Come over to verse 1. Verse 1. And David says this, "Do not keep silent, O God, of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me." It's a subject we're covering today, right? "They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have falsely accused me. They've also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer." Then you come on over, like I said, to verse 21. And he says, "But you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good, and deliver me." Who is he looking to? is looking to the Lord. Here is a man who was under attack from unscrupulous persons. They attacked him bitterly. They were deceitful. They had lying tongues. And they were out to destroy him. That's often the case. Man alive, if you want an example of it in the world, just look at our political situation today. It is absolutely sad. Really, really sad what's taking place among the quote-unquote leaders of our nation. And all the things that are transpiring, all the things that are being said, done. So with lying tongues, David said, they're out to destroy me. He sees no reason for their accusations. They're afflicting him, upsetting him, attacking him, without his having given them any reason to do so. That's Keith. It's my golfing buddy. That's exactly what he says. They have no reason to be doing this. So what shall we do? Same thing that David did. Turn it over to God. He commits this to God. Again, verse 20 says, O sovereign Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. And that's how a righteous man operates when he's facing this particular type of problem. Matter of fact, if you go to Deuteronomy, I'm not going to turn there for time's sake, but if you go to Deuteronomy 32, 35, if you want to write them down, fine. In Romans 12, verse 9, it says the same thing. God says, vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. In essence, he's telling us, don't you try it. Don't you attempt it. Don't you try to get even. Because if you do, you'll probably just make things worse. You'll probably just make things worse. The feud will continue. But he understands that God is the one who's involved with this, and he turns it over to God. Interesting statement in Acts chapter 9, last scripture, in verse 4. Acts chapter 9 and verse 4. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. In other words, I'm in this with you. If you maintain your Christianity, I am in this with you, he says. Acts chapter 9, where I think we're all familiar with the story of the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was known at that time. Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9. I want you to notice something here. Beginning in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So who was he breathing murders against? Human beings, right? Disciples of Jesus Christ. And he goes to the high priest and he asks letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, who were converted, whether men or women, he might bring them bound back to Jerusalem. You're a frog walking back to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, have you ever focused on this sentence? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Or whom? Why are you persecuting me? Now, did Paul see that he was persecuting Christ? No. He was persecuting human beings that he wanted to frog walk back to Jerusalem. He wasn't attacking, you know, quote unquote Christ. You know, Christ wasn't there where he was persecuting him. But how did Christ take it when he saw his brothers, his little brothers and little sisters being persecuted? He said, Paul, or Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, we turn it into God's hands. We're on God's side. They're not just persecuting you. They're persecuting Christ as well. And you need to see it that way, that God is on your side. As long as you're righteously doing these things, you're not at fault, etc., 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 God is on your side, and if vengeance needs to be taken, God will do it. In other words, if it needs to be straightened out, that's basically what the word vengeance means. I will take care of it. And he said, verse 5, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. it is hard to kick against the goads or the bricks. So never forget that when you are persecuted, Christ says, they're persecuting me just as much. And that can be very comforting. And that's how you deal with issues like this. Recognize that God is on your side and He'll help you deal with whatever needs to be dealt with. So commit the whole cause to God and let God deal with the problem after you've done what you can to tell the truth, to express yourself in love. Let God deal with it. So, brethren, we had a sermon on practical Christianity today. Like I say, hopefully none of you ever have to go through anything like this, but if you do, hopefully you remember some of these points so that you can keep yourself out of the gutter with those who are in the gutter. And let God deal with the issues.